Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has reached out to befriend people who were, in fact, your enemies. And so we pray that as we study your word together this morning, it wouldn't just be a matter of our minds coming to understand it, but our hearts being moved by it as we see the great love that you've shown us in Christ. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, I'm going to try sharing a screen just now, so we'll see how this goes. Actually, in just a moment, I'll do that. Little word of introduction first. We're coming towards the end of our series on what God desires. I think there's a couple more left after this one. And today and next week form a very close pair. They share one short passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 10, verses 25 to 28. It's a brief account of an exchange between Jesus and an expert in the law, a lawyer. Its context is the return of the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out on mission to do kingdom work in the towns and villages surrounding them. And on their return, Jesus, moved in the Spirit, gives thanks to the Father that he's hidden these things. I think he means the things of the kingdom and the way of salvation. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Well, Jesus seems to have said this out loud, and our lawyer is standing nearby and he overhears this. What? I'm one of the wise and understanding? And this has been revealed to little children? My sense is that he's a little bit put out. And I think that's the context for our passage as our reading begins. So we'll try sharing this and see how it goes. If anybody is just seeing a black screen or something that isn't what God desires, love for God, please just speak up. Otherwise, I'll assume you can see what I'm seeing. So, with that set up, Jesus and the lawyer, this is the story. A lawyer then stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Well, there's some surprising things in this little scenario. One of them is that we have a passage here with a kind of role reversal. We see something similar happening also in Matthew and Mark. Both of them have a story of Jesus being tested. But in those passages, it's the legal experts who quiz Jesus about the greatest commandment. And Jesus responds by saying that the greatest commandment is to love God with your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And there's a second one like it, Jesus goes on. Love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments are found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, in the laws of Moses in the Old Testament. But here in Luke, the roles are somewhat reversed. We still have the lawyer putting Jesus to the test, but now it's Jesus that asks the lawyer, "How do you read it?" And the lawyer is the one who answers rather than Jesus. But it's the same answer given, almost. The lawyer answers here with one blended law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Smushing together, if you like, these two commands from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Jesus doesn't say, you've got that a bit confused. Those are two commandments, not one. Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So that's a surprising answer too. We might not have expected Jesus to say, do this and you will live. But clearly Jesus is in agreement with the lawyer that this is a right answer. And it gives us our glimpse then of what we're looking at this week and next in terms of what God desires. God desires that we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, all our mind. And God desires that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so today we look at the love of God. And next week we look at that other love, the love of the neighbor. And in fact, of course, that's the way this passage continues. The lawyer is not wants to find it perhaps a way out and continues to ask Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Think about that next week. This morning, we think about this first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Well, I've got four answers to the question of what does it mean for us to love God here? And of course, there aren't just four answers to this. There's probably 14 or 40 or maybe 400, but just four for this morning. First of all, we love God when we recognize that God loves us first. Now, maybe this is a bit of a surprising starting point for talking about how we love God. Surely how we love God has something to do with what we do. Well, that's right. But that's not where it begins. Our love for God begins with God's love for us. We see this all through Scripture. I've just picked out a few examples for us here to see how God's love is initiating and God's love is transforming. First one's from Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a very long passage, quite a difficult passage in some ways, but the prophet there tells the story of how the Lord finds an abandoned baby. We have some babies among us. Just imagine what it would be like to see a little creature at the side of the road, abandoned. And as the prophet tells the story, this little baby girl is abhorrent. She's disgusting. No eye pitied you or had compassion on you, but God sees this little abandoned child and says, live. And he makes her flourish, and she grows beautiful. God loved Israel first. Similar image, in fact, maybe the prophet Ezekiel is somewhat inspired by the earlier prophet Hosea. And the prophet Hosea has much about God's love for his wayward people. Here's an example from Hosea 11, first few verses. When Israel was a child, I loved him, says the Lord, through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And there's the picture of the little toddler this time, the little toddler boy rather than the little baby girl. The more they were called, the more they went away, sacrificing to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, another name for Israel, I taught Ephraim to walk. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. Of course, this picture only becomes more clear to us in the New Testament when we see that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And perhaps the apostle of love, John, puts it this way in his letter, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction in sacrifice for our sins. Throughout the Bible, then, the love that we have for God is the love that comes when we receive and experience God's love for us. The theologian of the Reformer, Martin Luther, had a very poignant way of putting this. I think we might have heard of Luther's 95 Theses of 1517. Perhaps we're less familiar with Luther's Heidelberg Disputation of the next year of 1518. But in that, this is disputation number 28. In fact, it's the last of this little document. And this is what Luther was going to argue in that theological dispute. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. Two very different perceptions of love, and I've found it really helpful, a reflection of Carl Truman's, a church historian, on this brief quotation. As Truman points out, there's both grace and judgment here. There's grace in that we see that God sets his love and delight on things which are not in themselves lovely. Remember how Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Church of Corinth, pretty dodgy lot. And Paul wrote how that they weren't high-born, they weren't well-educated, they were the dross of society, and yet God had chosen them and saved them. God's love is lavished on unlovely creatures. There's a word of judgment here too, because it reminds us that we tend to think about the second kind of love. That's where our love tends to come from. I can remember walking through a corridor in high school. It was a big high school, or maybe not quite 2,000 students, but over 1,000. And I saw a vision of loveliness that called forth the love from my heart. Distorted love, perhaps, but it was that beauty, that loveliness that called out my love. And all these decades later, I'm glad to be blessed with that vision of loveliness day by day, still today. But that's not what God's love is like. God loves, sees us in our distorted ways, in our unloveliness, in our selfishness. God sets his love on us and creates that which is pleasing to him. God's love transforms. So we learn to love and show God's love when we recognize that God loved us first. This transformation, of course, leads to thanksgiving, as Paul prayed for the Christians in another church in Colossae, that God's work in them to create this loveliness in them would be received with a response of thanksgiving to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the children of light, of the saints in light, having delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we love God when we know God loved us first. God loved you first. Second, and perhaps a surprising one, we love God when we learn to fear God. We don't tend to put love and fear together. We think perhaps love and fear are clean different things, but when it's love for God, then love and fear very much belong together, because our God is a holy God, and our love for him must be a holy love. Just a couple of passages that point this out. Still in Deuteronomy, where we have our love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, repeated in somewhat different words. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Love and fear, service, obedience, all are part of the one package of what it is to respond with grateful hearts to the God who loves us. The psalmists have different ways of putting this. The eye of the Lord, says one psalmist, is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his love, the fear and the love coming together. I don't know if you watched the funeral yesterday of Prince Philip, quite somber occasion, in which both the love of the Queen and her husband was celebrated in the celebration of his life, but also the eyes of the press and perhaps the watching world were on the distorted loves in that very public family. But there was a prayer in the midst of that service that I found quite striking. There was a prayer that blessing might come to all who love and fear thee, O Lord, that we may be found acceptable in thy sight, and receive that blessing which thy well-beloved Son shall then pronounce to all that love and fear thee. Love and fear come together in a meaningful and appropriate way when the object of that love is the one who made all things seen and unseen. Well, implied in this already is a third way in which we love God. We love God when we obey him. Love and obedience very much go together, and it's quite natural that they should do so. When we love someone, we want to please them. Sometimes those pleasures can be distorted or misguided, but when it comes to loving God, well, what we give to him or want seek to do in obeying him is to love the things that God loves. This explains some of the language of the psalmist when they talk about loving the law of God. So Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." But put even more sharply in terms of loving in the psalmist of the long psalm, Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." And the last of the verses I've got there, Psalm 119, verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law." Their lives, loving what God loves, sharing the pleasures of God with God, nothing can make them stumble. But abhorring falsehood, hating the things God hates as much as loving the things that God loves. Obedience grows out of love, then. It's that set of shared values where we love what our beloved loves. The psalmist hates the things that God hates because the psalmist loves the things that God loves. You know, so much of our affections, our desires, the things that we value, are shaped and distorted and pressed into the mold of this fallen world. And so we're satisfied with second best things, and sometimes much worse than that. Sometimes we find attractive things that are distorted forms of materialism, not enjoying the good things of the earth the way God intended us to, but by being acquisitive and greedy. Our society is rampant with disordered sexuality, with the loves and desires between people that have been distorted. And yet so many of these held up and put on display in our world today, in our society today. Distorted forms of spirituality, setting our hearts on forms of spiritual power that are abhorrent to our God, and in which his word, the law that his psalmist love, forbids from his people. This is dirty forms of power. It's not clean. And so the point of God's commands and loving them isn't to constrain us. Rather, is to free us to love the things that God loves and to live as God intended us to live. We can only know what pleases him and enter joyfully and obediently into it when we know him, when we know his word. And that too is an outgrowth of loving him. How we delight to do this with our friends, with those who are nearest and dearest to them, We want to be with them. And so too with our God. Much as Jesus himself said that this kind of sharing love with him was about an obedient love. John said to the disciples before he was crucified, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And went on to say that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Very much a reciprocity of loves that is shown in our obedience for him. Well, growing directly out of this is a fourth way in which we show our love for God. We love God when we love others. Again, many places we could see this in Scripture, but I just direct our attention to a few verses from, again, John, the apostle of love. Just as he had those last moments with his disciples in John 13, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're to love one another." And in reflecting on this command of love, in his letter, John shows how love for others is an expression of love for God. And in fact, it brings us back to our first point, that love for others in which we show love for God issues from the love that we've been shown from him. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So ought we to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Quite telling, if anyone says, "I love God, Lord, I love you," the songs we love to sing. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So that by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, bringing all of these threads together. Well, about a month ago, Alex preached to us on the theme that God desires faith, and described as illustrations faithful lives of three particular Chinese Christians. One of them was Stephen Wang. And I was a bit inspired by Alex and went off and read the biography of Stephen, the Chinese pastor, it's called. And in it, I read the account of the Jesus homes or Jesus family that so impressed Stephen Wang back in the 1950s. So this is the Yesu Jingtang, he said with apologies for that pronunciation. Founded, among its founders were Jing Jiangying, and it was a movement that grew up in China. It flourished from about the 1930s, into a time of real difficulty in China. And what so impressed Stephen Wang as he received reports of this movement and put together his impressions of it was the way in which these people together expressed the love of Jesus. And he wrote a little document summarizing his thoughts about them and how they showed the love of Christ, especially in he had a little numbered list, but two of them were these. There was the wholehearted love of the Lord, the lusts of the flesh, the eyes of life was put aside in order to love the Lord and to bear witness to him. And there was the wholehearted love of men. In their gatherings, they forgot themselves to think of others. To those who asked for medical help, they gave it impartially. They offered accommodation to the homeless and so on. Very much an indigenous grasp of the gospel on a movement of Chinese Christians that expresses precisely these two loves that we've been thinking about today, especially through the wholehearted love of God, which in various ways comes to express itself in love for neighbor. So, to wrap up then, what is love for God? Or perhaps, how do we show our love for God? Well, first of all, by knowing that God loved us first. You know, it's not just that church in Corinth where there was a bunch of unlovable people transformed by the love of Christ. I think we can look on our screens and maybe if we spot our own faces, we'll see some unlovely creature that God's love transformed. And the transformation of us unlovable, unlovely creatures brings this response of gratitude for his love shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, laying down his life for us. As we fear him, recognizing that he is the Holy One, the maker of all that is seen and unseen, by loving what he loves, as we spend time in his word, learning to obey him, attuning our values, our desires and affections to his, having done with counterfeits, distortions and deceptions that our world offers us and that come with friendship with the world, as James, Jesus' brother, put it. And by being loving God, by being wholehearted in our love for others, recognizing as we did just a moment ago that God loves the unlovely and what even to us might seem the unlovable, those are the ones to whom we are called. And perhaps we'll be thinking a bit more about that next week as we think really more deeply about what love of neighbor means. It's a high calling, isn't it? But it's a great love with which we've been loved. And as we seek to live as disciples of Jesus in this world, then let us learn to love God as he's loved us. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you've lavished on us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come as those who want to live as disciples of Jesus and be together a local expression of the body of Christ, we recognize with thanksgiving the way in which your love has touched and transformed our lives. We confess that too often we feel unworthy of your love and do things that would deny your love and in which we do not share the values that you have. Forgive us, Lord. We pray that that transforming work of your love would continue in our lives so that just as you have loved us, unlovely as we are, so we too might love others, showing them not only our love, but the love of Christ that you've poured out into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and so touch others by the good news of the gospel, that where God's love is, there God's life is. We give you thanks for all these good gifts in Christ. Amen.